Adam, Hank, I like that hymn for our offering. That's a good words Hank wrote and a wonderful hymn tune as well. Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews. And I'd like us to read beginning in chapter 8. We've spent a little time now in the first seven chapters of Hebrews. And we have found that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. I believe it was originally preached as a sermon, perhaps by Paul or Barnabas or Apollos, and then it was written down as a general letter and sent out to many churches, those especially that had a Jewish background. So what we're looking at in Hebrews is the example of a New Testament sermon, which means that when we have to isolate a few verses here and there to study, we need to keep the whole book in mind, the whole message. And the whole message of this book is about Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that he's writing to them because he's concerned about their spiritual condition. He doesn't doubt that they're Christians yet. But he has seen in them a sluggishness, a dullness of mind in hearing the word of God, a withdrawing or at least an irregular attendance to the worship services of the saints, forsaking the assembly in a habitual way. And so he's concerned about their soul and their understanding of Christ. And the real problem was that they were, from a Jewish background, starting to become attracted again to the worship in Jerusalem at the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the things they could see with their eyes, and this spiritual worship in the local church where we don't have priests and sacrifices and Levitical choirs and things of that nature. It just wasn't as big. It wasn't as moving. It wasn't, in their minds, as attractive. Something you could see and hear and touch. The spiritual worship by faith alone, in Christ alone, was becoming dull to them. And so he writes this letter to wake them up. And it's really interesting that he has an outline. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, we find that in verse 39, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." This book is about faith. And chapter 11, the next chapter, the whole book is about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's trying to say we have an invisible God who is better, an invisible priest who is better, a sacrifice that has happened only once that we have not seen, but it's better. We have a temple that we cannot see in heaven, but it's better. And we have a high priest who we cannot see, but he's better. And in chapter 8, as a result, we have a new covenant that is better. Why go back to the earthly things, to the shadows of Old Testament worship, when we have the reality of spiritual worship by faith in the living God? And so in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law that is in the temple. They were Levitical priests, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And if he were on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest. Because he's in heaven, he's a better priest. Verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God that he was about to erect, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses was given a vision of the heavenly tabernacle, where God is, where God dwells. And he patterned the earthly tabernacle on that vision of heaven where God is. It's a shadow, it's a copy. But now, verse 6, he that is Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, speaking of the Sinai covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, that is the people under the Sinai covenant, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is it. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand this passage, which speaks of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ as superior to the old covenant under Moses. And help us to understand what that means, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we have been looking at, for several chapters now, it really began in chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest that intercedes for his people. He is the one who has established the way to God. He is the one who intercedes for us, prays for us, rules the world for us. He is the one who is fully God, chapter 1, fully man, chapter 2, and who is calling us to believe in him as the new and greater priest according to the order of Melchizedek, greater than the Old Testament priest according to the order of Levi. And this was important for these Jewish Christians to understand, since they were attracted back to the temple and the priesthood and the bloody sacrifices at the temple. And this is part of the movement through history of God's revelation. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that one of the children of Eve one day would destroy Satan and all his seed, that is, those who follow Satan instead of God. And what followed was what we call the patriarchal period, where the people of God were organized pretty much under families, under the heads of families, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And finally, those people went into Egypt and became slaves to the Egyptian pharaohs. And God sent Moses to establish a new thing. Even though the covenant of Abraham was still in force, that a son of Abraham would be the Messiah, that he would bring forth children of faith one day under the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God needed a covenant to hold them together as one people of Abraham's seed to give birth to Jesus, the last seed of Abraham. And so the Sinai covenant was established as a theocracy. And so we see God moving from the patriarchal period where the family heads were the teachers of the people, acting even as priests to offer sacrifices to God. Now we move to Moses and the Sinai covenant, a theocracy where no longer do the fathers offer sacrifices, but the priest in the temple offer sacrifices for the people. No longer is the father the ultimate head of the family, but Moses. And God, the God of the covenant, is the head of all the families of Israel. And then we see that that covenant failed because the people did not embrace God in their heart. And so God sent his son in fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15 to move from a physical theocracy of ruling God's people and keeping them together as an outward nation to the fulfillment of a new people of God under a new covenant, where every heart in the covenant is ruled by God, where every heart is a spiritual heart in a spiritual kingdom who lives for the glory of God. Now, when Jesus came, at first the people thought that he was going to bring in a renewal of the Mosaic kingdom and the Davidic kingdom, that he was going to be this king after David's seed, and he was of the house of David, that he would be a great king that would reestablish Jerusalem as the capital of the promised land and retake the territories the Romans had taken away from the Jews, that he would establish deliverance from their enemies. He would bring prosperity, economic prosperity to the land, that he would clean out the old corrupt priest at the temple who often took bribes to offer sacrifices that were imperfect to God, that he would reestablish and extend the kingdom of David and Solomon like it should have been. But when it became clear in his teaching, and he said things like this, that the kingdom of God is within you. When he said to Pilate, "I am indeed a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would be fighting." The people rejected this spiritual kingdom of God under Christ's new covenant. And as a result, they crucified him. But oddly, ironically, and really providentially, in the plan of God, he accomplished the new covenant by his death. Because you see, every covenant has to be established by blood. Under Moses, after God gave the Sinai covenant, he told Moses to make sacrifices and sprinkle blood upon the book of the covenant and upon the people to show that there must be atonement for sin by death. Life has been forfeited, and for life to come, there must be the death of a sacrifice. Life for life. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has established a new covenant. He cut a new covenant, is the word in Hebrew, which is used to cut a sacrifice, to make a physical sacrifice to establish the new covenant. So Paul is writing to these Hebrew Christians in the whole book of Hebrews, and he's establishing a long case, and it's almost in a different way like Romans, point one, point two, point three, point four. We have such a great salvation. Now live for the glory of God, the whole book of Romans. He does the same in Hebrews. Point one, point two, point three, point four. And he said, what we're talking about here is real faith. A faith that is real in the living God, that goes with you all the time. That is the foundation of the way you live. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, God's people conquered kingdoms. But you have to understand the new covenant in order to understand what faith in Christ is. And that's what this chapter is about. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which is the only place in the Old Testament the words new covenant are mentioned. And so he quotes that passage as explaining how Jesus has established a new covenant that's better. And he continues in chapter 9 and chapter 10 to explain why this new covenant is better. And then in chapter 10, verses 16 and 11 and 17, he repeats the new covenant passage from the Old Testament. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. So Jeremiah 31, 34 takes up three chapters of the book of Hebrews. That's pretty important to understand what the new covenant is of Jesus Christ and what he came to establish by his bloody death upon the cross and by his almighty resurrection from the grave. We better listen to that. Now, tonight, what I want to do is to outline as best I can three things. Number one, who is the mediator of the new covenant? Number two, what is the new covenant of the new mediator? And thirdly, the difference it makes in our lives today. So why was the Lord Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant? And if you look in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, here's why. He says in verse 5 that the tabernacle and the temple serves as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant that has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for the second. So the Lord Jesus Christ is appointed by God the mediator of a better covenant, because the old covenant was simply a type and shadow and copy of the heavenly tabernacle, where God receives the prayers, where God accepts sinners to himself. And so the copy of that heavenly tabernacle was what Moses reported to the people, on which they built the earthly tabernacle and temple of all that was to come. But that means that the earthly tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices could not do for the sinner what only the heavenly tabernacle could do. Look in chapter 10, which is part of this explanation in these three chapters. For the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, tells these Jewish Christians, look, it might be attractive, the temple and its priests and sacrifices, things you can see, but they never could take away sins. You can't purchase the forgiveness of a human soul's sin by the sacrifice of a goat or a bull upon the altar. Life for life, it has to be a human sacrifice to atone for humans. And so he is saying to them, the old covenant sacrifices were never effectual, never actually purchased the forgiveness of sins. They only represented the heavenly tabernacle, where only Jesus Christ can purchase the forgiveness of sins. So he was appointed the high priest because he was the only one qualified to be the one who offers up a perfect sacrifice to God. And he was also the only one who could offer up a life without sin for sinful men, to substitute himself for those that were sinners, that God might accept a perfect sacrifice of human blood, that is, of the life of a perfect man for sinful and imperfect men. So why go back? The old covenant sacrifices and priesthood were imperfect. Secondly, not only were the sacrifice and priests faulty in terms of being unable to actually save, but the people themselves in the old covenant were faulty. Now, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so you can say that everyone in the new covenant and the old covenant are by nature sinners against God. We have a stubborn, prideful desire to live our own lives and rule our own lives in rebellion against God. But there's also something that needs to be understood. The Jews under Moses were faulty because the old covenant itself was faulty. It wasn't inferior or something wrong with it. It was given as God planned it in his plan for man. But it could not accomplish what our soul needs, which is salvation. And so the people themselves were faulty. Look again at chapter 8. On the one hand, he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So if that first covenant could save in and of itself, without Jesus Christ coming into this world, there would have been no need of the new covenant. But by the fact that Jesus came into this world to be the mediator between God and man shows that the first covenant was faulty. And not only that, verse 8, for finding fault with them, not with it, not with the covenant, but God finding fault with the people in the covenant, says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Now, this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament quoted by the author here. They did not continue in my covenant. The Hebrew says it a bit stronger, my covenant which they broke. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So the problem with the old covenant was not only that it could not save in and of itself, but the people themselves were not changed by nature of that covenant. In other words, you could be a member of the old covenant and unsaved. Now, everyone under the old covenant was circumcised in the flesh as a child of Abraham. They were covenant children of Abraham. And yet not one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, who came out of Egypt, was allowed to go into the promised land because the whole people fell in the wilderness who came out of Egypt because of unbelief. That's what chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews says. They were unbelievers under the old covenant. So the old covenant did not actually save in and of itself, and the people who were in the old covenant were not actually saved or heart changed. Take your Bible and open with me to the book of Deuteronomy just a minute. Now remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the Ten Commandments, or the Sinai covenant, to the people. They'd already broken it, and now, right before they go into the promised land, God reestablishes or gives a second time. That's what Deutero means. Second law. The second giving of the law. Deuteronomy. Or Deuteronomy. So he's given it a second time. And he establishes again the covenant which God gave through Moses to the people. In chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today," and so forth. And then he quotes the Ten Commandments again, because the Ten Commandments are the heart of the Old Covenant. In fact, they are called the covenant in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They are the heart of what God gave to the people. He revealed his law, how he wants his people to live, and also to gather them together under as a physical nation, to know how to live that the line of Abraham might continue till Jesus was born, to keep them together as a nation. But look what he says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, after he gave the Ten Commandments through Moses the second time. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." God wanted them to have a heart that loved him. And he called them to circumcise their hearts, cut off the flesh of their hearts. He called them to trust in him with all their heart, and to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, all through the covenant. But you could be in the covenant and yet have an uncircumcised heart, a heart that did not have God's law written upon it. Look with me at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And this is what he says to the parents after giving the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. "And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." So God wanted the Ten Commandments to be on the mind and heart, the thoughts. He wanted the people to be a people that love his Ten Commandments and live like it with each other, because he knew that would be a blessing to them. And because he would, that was his will for Adam. Adam had the work of the law written in his heart. and all of his descendants have a conscience that based upon those Ten Commandments. Somewhere in there, they know there's right and wrong, which is an evidence that they are made in the image of God, that they're not just animals by evolution. And so God called them to take those words and put them on his heart. Now look at Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, at that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone, like the former ones. This is the second giving of the law. And come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So the ark of the covenant, which was the central, if you want to put it this way, religious artifact of Israel. This box that was lined with gold, covered in gold, and had a solid top of gold, a solid gold seat called the mercy seat, that had the cherubim who shadowed over the mercy seat. It was the place supposedly where God sat to give mercy. It was the place where God dwelt. This ark of the covenant, which they carried from the wilderness into the promised land and kept until they built the tabernacle in the promised land, and the ark was taken there and put in the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God was found on earth, where God dwelt on earth. This ark of the covenant had the Ten Commandments placed in it, with the stone tablets that God wrote and gave to Moses to show the people that this is God's righteousness, this is God's standard, and this is what God requires of man. Now that's pretty important when God does something like that. So he told Moses to cut out or to get the stones, bring it to him. God wrote those on those tablets of stone with his own finger, the Ten Commandments, and said, put them in the ark. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's faith and love. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God, the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is today. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. So God calls the people to have a heart that is submissive to him. Now look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 God explaining that in verse 13, they're to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he will bless them in the land of which they're going. And there in verse 18, and he says, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I'm commanding you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and hold him fast, that's faith. It's not works, it's a call to faith. And if you'll notice in verse 18, he says, you shall therefore put, that's the word. You shall put these words of mine on your heart. That's the same word that he used when he said, take the Ten Commandments and put it in the ark. And now he says, put these words on your heart. The Ten Commandments. That's the context. That's the historical context. It's the exegetical context. It's what God meant. To have a people who love God with all their heart, who keep the first four commandments of the ten. No other gods before you. You shall not worship him with graven images, but rather in spirit and truth. You shall not take his name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the Lord's day, to worship him. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, to honor your father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal from your neighbor, to not lie to your neighbor, to have a contented heart and not covet what God has not provided for you and become jealous and envious of your neighbor and covet your neighbor's house or wife or anything that is your neighbor's. God gathered these people together as descendants of Abraham. He circumcised their flesh. He gave them the old covenant to teach them his law and how to live as his followers. And then he called them to circumcise their hearts and to put God's law upon their hearts. The rest of history is that they didn't. Even to this day, he said later in Deuteronomy, you do not have a heart to love God and obey him. And so they went into the promised land with uncircumcised hearts, and as a result, they worshiped false idols. They had other gods before the God of Israel. They broke the Sabbath continually. They took God's name in vain. They dishonored father and mother. And parents did not teach their children the law of the Lord and to how to love God with all their heart. They lived in adultery. They murdered one another. They stole. They lied. They cheated in business, each other. And they were discontented and complained about everything to God and his prophets and his priests. And they broke the covenant. So God sent them into captivity in Babylon and promised that he was going to bring them back and establish a new covenant with them. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as that perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice for sin to mediate a better covenant on better promises between God and man. He fulfilled everything which the old covenant represented in types and shadows, but could not deliver to the soul of man by itself. He fulfilled everything the old covenant promised. Turn with me to Hebrews 9 now. Hebrews 9. In verse 10, Paul said that the old covenant and its regulations, he said, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What is this time of reformation? Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that's in the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see the superiority of the new covenant? It has a superior new priest. It has a superior sacrifice, which was the truth of what the Old Testament sacrifices pictured. And it has a new temple. It's really the old temple. It is heaven itself, where Christ has now gone, representing his blood to the Father and pleading on the basis of that blood the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the souls of his people. Will the Father refuse such a high priest? Will the Father refuse such a perfect sacrifice? No, the rest of the scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins." And he established the Lord's Supper to be a visible, simple representation, not like the Old Testament magnificent sacrifices and pageants, just a simple Lord's Supper to remind us that he is a better sacrifice of a better covenant, because he's a better high priest and mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He is everything the Old Testament prophesied. He's everything the sinful soul of man needs. And he established a new covenant, not of people who profess to believe in God, but will not obey his commandments. But he established a new covenant which is effectual and successful. A covenant in which every member's heart has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be born again with a new nature, to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. And though imperfect in that obedience, it is their desire to love him and to keep his commandments. Notice what the promises and blessings of the new covenant are in Hebrews 8, and we'll stop here this evening and come back to them next time. In verse 8 of Hebrews 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect or cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And Jesus came to the Jews first, and the church was made up of Jews from the house of Israel and Judah on the day of Pentecost. This is a fulfillment of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost to the house of Israel and Judah. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant which they broke," and says Hebrew, "though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And this is the definition of the blessings of the new covenant, and what the new covenant is in every single member of Jesus' new covenant. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When Jesus came to establish his new covenant by his blood, he came to establish this covenant as the bond between God and man, in which every member of that new covenant has a heart that loves God's law. "I will write my law, I will put my laws into their minds," just like Moses put the laws into the ark just like God told them, put the laws on your heart. In the new covenant, every member of the new covenant, every Christian, true Christian, will love God's law. I will put my laws into their minds. They'll begin thinking in terms of God's law and commandments. That the goal of my life is to love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself. If that's not your goal in life, how you think about conducting yourself every day, then there's a problem. It's not that we're perfect in our obedience, but there's a wannabe in the heart of every Christian. There's a love for the idea of loving God with all your heart. There's a love for the idea of living a life that loves your neighbor as yourself. That you are a person who loves as God has first loved you. People like this change the world around them. Those that just love themselves just keep sucking the life out of everybody around them. And God has called us to be a people that have His law written upon their hearts and their minds. The second blessing of every new covenant member is that they know God. They don't just know about God. They know God. And what that means is that they've come to believe that the invisible God, which they cannot see, a tabernacle which they cannot see, a sacrifice that they cannot see, a temple in heaven they cannot see, is real. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He keeps His word and He's true. And so they know that when they come to the living God through Jesus Christ, their perfect sacrificed and high priest, they are restored to God and He knows them and they know Him. They know Him as a God of mercy. They know Him as a God of grace. They know Him as a God of love. They know Him as a God who is kind to His children and knows how to give good gifts to His children. They all know Him from the least to the greatest of them. The third blessing of the new covenant, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Every member of the new covenant that has come to Jesus Christ as their high priest and sacrifice, as the King of the kingdom, everyone has the forgiveness of sins. Now, we talk about the forgiveness of sins so flippantly and so often in churches today in America and around the world that it's easy to just talk about, yes, I'm forgiven of sins, and not think about what it really means. I still remember my sins before I found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And although I don't like to think about them, there are times where they come back into my memory. And I can remember what it meant to know that my sins were forgiven. What a blessing it was that the thoughts and intentions of my heart were forgiven. That the things that I used my mouth to say were forgiven. The things that I used my eyes to see were forgiven. That they were wiped away from the wrath of God. That they were removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And it's that forgiveness by God, that forgiveness that cost the blood of Christ to be a just forgiveness, that continues to be that which encourages a sinner like me, that God is that merciful. That He forgives and accepts those who don't deserve it. And that the blood of Christ is so powerful and so pure and so righteous that it can cleanse the sinful soul of all sin. Those are the blessings of the new covenant, and every member of the new covenant has them. That's why I'm so opposed to those that teach the new covenant today, particularly our beloved Presbyterian friends and Episcopalian friends and Methodist friends and congregational friends, that a child can be in the new covenant and be a child of God and His blessing without knowing God, without having forgiveness of sins, without loving God's commandments. The result is that means that you have to build two different kinds of churches. One in which you accept all who are born in the flesh of the members of the church, you baptize them and welcome them into the church as new covenant members, though they may not be saved. And you may have to treat them as covenant children and call them Christians, even though they may not be saved. Versus the other view, that you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God, and you must confess that you are following Jesus Christ to enter His church. Those are two different models of a church based upon two different interpretations by good people of the new covenant. Our distinctive belief is that the Lord Jesus Christ established a new covenant that's not like the old covenant, where you could be considered one of God's covenant children and unconverted. But Jesus came to establish a covenant in which He shed His blood upon the cross to actually save all that come to Him as their mediator, to actually forgive their sins, to restore them to know God until they see Him face to face, and to have a heart that is changed no longer to live for itself, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, that loves Him and keeps His commandments. That's the kind of church we need to build. Churches we need to build. People of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Are you in this new covenant? Well, you don't get in the new covenant by making yourself obey enough. You enter the new covenant by coming as you are to Jesus Christ and believing that His grace and His power is so great that He can even save a sinner like you and write His law upon your heart and forgive you of your sins and restore you to God. Now, why would you want to go back to the other stuff? A physical temple, physical sacrifices, physical priests to intercede for you, things that you can see, when by faith you can see things that are invisible, which are much better. And since you can see them by faith all the time, you can live each day believing that they are true. And that changes everything. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to understand this blessed new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in the simplest way that any of us here who do not know Him and have not entered the new covenant of mercy and forgiveness and grace, that as they are, they would give up trying to be better and simply go to Him as a sinner and believe in His ability to save them from their sins and welcome them into His kingdom and covenant. And then we ask, Lord, that You'd help all of us who have found grace and mercy in Christ to remember that we did not make ourselves members of the new covenant, but God sought us and found us and brought us to the only mediator between God and man, that we might be blessed forever. Humble us with your grace and your power to work in our hearts, and help us to love you and keep your commandments in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.